Well, as I said a minute ago, we are continuing our reading in the London Baptist Confession of the Faith. So what is the London Baptist Confession of the Faith? Well, it's a document written in 1689 to explain to, at that particular time, the English people and the English government, what exactly is it that these people called Reformed Baptists believe. And inasmuch as we're standing on the shoulders of theological giants, guys, there isn't any particular reason to rewrite that document. All churches have statements of faith, right? You've probably, most every one of you, been to some other church at some time in your life. They all have statements of faith, and typically in the world of modern American Protestantism, those statements of faith fit on, you know, maybe one piece of paper, perhaps two. The 1689 is rather lengthy, gets into a lot of details about things, and so we've been reading our way through it to see what it is that we can glean. I hope that you're finding these encouraging and maybe educational too. This one's a little on the long side and a little on the wordy side, but I will do my best to explain, kids, what it means. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. So in other words, we believe the Bible because it is God's Word. We don't believe the Bible because it works for us. We don't believe the Bible because our parents told us to, or because tradition says so, or anything like that. We believe the Bible because of the authority of God Himself. It is His Word. And also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes. So we hold the Bible above all other writings. There are other good writings, right? Every one of you probably has a favorite Christian author or podcaster or preacher or something like that. That's great. Those are helpful. But above all else, we hold the Scriptures and above all other things in the world. So there are, you know, whether it's, you know, math or science or politics, there are things that interest us, things that can help us explain the world and the universe and the people that we live around. But above all of those things, we hold the Scriptures, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. So it's been a while since I've said it, but you'll remember, I hope, that every work of God is a Trinitarian work of God. And so you're seeing that formula built in there. And so we as Christians are enabled to cast our souls upon the truth consequently believed. So because we have faith in Christ, because He called us to Himself, because He adopted us and made us His children, if you are a Christian, that's what you are. You've been adopted into His family. Then we have been enabled to cast our souls upon these very truths and also to act differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So all of the Word of God contains lots of good stuff, right? There are some passages that contain commands that we are to obey. And as Christian people, we are empowered to yield in obedience to those. There are some passages of the Bible that contain grave warnings about the errors of sin and heresy, and we tremble, in other words, we take seriously those. And there are some passages of Scripture that are about these wonderful promises, and we embrace those. Promises for this life, for the now, and promises for the future. And we embrace those as we find them in Scripture as well. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for our justification, sanctification, and eternal life, by the virtue of the covenant of grace. So above and beyond all of those wonderful things that we read in Scripture, the primary thing that we read in Scripture is about our broken condition and our sinfulness and our need for a great Savior and the work of Christ to fulfill that need. The glory of God is revealed in that, and that leads us to be justified, that is, God forgiving all our sins and declaring us to be righteous. It leads us to be on this path of sanctification. None of us in this room is entirely holy. We have been declared holy. God sees us as holy if you're His adopted child. But none of us truly fully is yet. We're on this road to being sanctified. And we have, although it's certain, it's a done deal, none of us has experienced that eternal life yet, but we will. Right? All by virtue of this great covenant of grace. So lots and lots going on in there to be studied and pulled apart and thought through and rejoiced over and whatnot as we continue our readings in the London Baptist Confession. Okay, Well, we are nearly all the way through 1 Peter, y'all. We have this week and next, and then we'll launch off into 2 Peter. We've just about finished this little journey, working our way through this epistle written by Peter. We talked a little bit, especially last week, about the man Peter and how he was really particularly up to and designed by God, the order of his days, to write a passage like what we saw last week. We'll see some more of that this week as well. Our text here today is chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And you'll see that it ends with a doxology. It's one of those moments, I love those moments in Scripture where an author of Scripture gets so caught up in the wonder and majesty of God that they just sort of drop this doxology and then you think, oh, that's the end. And then you realize, oh, wait, no, I actually had more to say. I was just really, really overwhelmed by the goodness and greatness of God. And so while you might expect verse 11 to be a nice natural ending, amen. Nope, he's actually got a little bit more to say next week. So if you would rise, please, I want to read for us verses 6 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5 reads this way. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord God, thanks for this journey that we have taken together through 1 Peter that is coming to a close here this week and next. Thanks for these words, some of the most famous words probably in 1 Peter. Thanks, God, for them. And I pray that as I seek to explain them, that it really won't be my explanation that reaches into the hearts of people. My words can't do that, God. But I pray that your word would do that. I pray especially maybe for those who have come here this morning with some anxieties and some concerns. And God, I pray that this scripture this morning would be a great, great comfort. I pray that you would use these words of scripture, God, to form and fashion every one of us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. For his name's sake, for your great glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen. And y'all can be seated. Okay, so big picture, what have we been doing by now, kids? You probably should be able to recite these, right? I imagine you know these by now. All you adults learned them long ago. We've been talking about the hope that is Christian and suffering that is Christian and living that is Christian. And so I've said to you many times from this very spot, all three of those are very normal things, right? All people have hope to some degree or another. All people suffer to some degree or another, and all people, of course, live through this world. So what does it mean to do that in a way that is Christian, right? What does it mean to do that in a way that is distinctly Christian? How is Christian hope different than someone else's, right? Many of you perhaps have been watching a little bit of World Cup soccer. I certainly have. And I remember seeing a game recently in which there was literally less than 60 seconds left. And one team is down by a single goal. And you could see as the camera panned the hopeful expression on the looks of their fans and their players. We've got 60 seconds more. Boy, I hope we can score to tie it up. And they didn't. It's a very different kind of hope than what a Christian has, right? Christian hope is not, oh, I hope so. Christian hope is a great confidence in what God has done. We haven't seen it yet, hadn't been revealed yet. Christ hasn't returned yet and things like that, but we have this great quiet confidence. Christian suffering, too, is different, right? Again, to use that World Cup analogy, there are some of these teams that have been knocked out now that, man, you would think that they just, lost their closest friend, the suffering and the mourning and the wailing over losing a game. And I get it, it's emotionally involved and it's important to them, and a lot of them do it professionally, etc. But this, the way that a Christian suffers ought to be markedly different than the way that a non-Christian suffers, right? We've been talking our way through that. And then obviously, famously, the way Christians live ought to be different, All right, and why? We've talked about not just for the sake of being weird. We're not just trying to be different for the sake of being different. There are plenty of things here in American society or any other society that you can engage in, just like everybody else does. That's great. But what God calls us to is holiness. So we've got to rethink through, is this thing that culture is offering me, is this something I can receive? Is this something I have to reject? Or is this something that perhaps can be redeemed in some way? We've been talking through those as well. Last week, as I mentioned, we talked through how Peter, having rejected Jesus, how Peter, having been there when Jesus asked him to pray and fallen asleep, how Peter, having said bold things and then not backed them up, is maybe the perfect guy to have written a text about elders and about himself as a fellow elder. And an understanding, as he says, as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He was there at that moment of transfiguration. And he can say to these elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, because Jesus gave him that very same charge. Do you love me, Peter? Then shepherd the sheep. Care for the flock, right? So God has used some pain, some suffering, some ugly in Peter's backstory and lore to make him the perfect guy to write those words. So we saw last week that your elders, including me, are to be held to these really, really high standards. But in reality, as we've talked over the years, you and I, those same qualifications for a deacon, for an elder, whatever, they're things that we should all of us as Christians be striving for. So really all of us are called to be holy as he is holy, right? So elders, not to be doing things under compulsion, not to be doing things for their own personal benefit, etc. But all of us, that last verse we looked at, clothe ourselves, put on like clothing, humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And on that note, he then carries that humility forward directly into our passage today. So clothe yourself with humility. God gives grace to the humble. So verse 6, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. He's now talking to all of us again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So think about our three big themes that we've been looking at. Christian hope requires a fair bit of humility, does it not? Because Christian hope says, although I desperately want to see it with my own eyes, although I desperately want to understand it in my own mind, even though I don't, I humbly accept that what God has said is true. I humbly accept that he's coming back. He's coming back in his time. He's coming back in his way. I want him to come back right now, and he didn't, but that's okay because he is God and I am not. There's a humility involved in ordering your life around things that you haven't seen, right? That's a little hard for us, perhaps. And so humility is a good watchword for the Christian's hope. It's also, of course, a great watchword for a Christian's suffering. There's a great deal of humility that is required to suffer as a Christian. There's a humility required in saying, God, I don't get it. I do not understand why I'm sick again. I do not understand why I lost my job. I do not understand why interest rates are too high for me to afford a mortgage. I do not understand why this machine broke down. I can't afford to fix it. I don't understand why grandmother is in the hospital. All of those things that we suffer through that we don't get, there's a great deal of humility required to say, but you're God. You're the high King of heaven. And your word tells me that this is all going to work out to make me more like Christ. It's all going to work out for your glory. And I don't get it, God, but I trust. There's humility in that. And of course, Christian living requires a great deal of humility because, well, let's be honest, we have to live, you know, with each other. And biblically, that requires a fair bit of humility because every one of us is a broken sinner. And every one of us brings into all of our relationships that poison pill of sin. With your children, with your spouse, with your closest friends, with your coworkers, with your peers, we all bring with us that sinful proclivity into our relationships. And therefore, we're going to offend one another now and again. We're going to say things that shouldn't have been said now and again. We're going to say things in a way that could be misconstrued, and we're going to just have to humbly allow one another, right, that kind of grace. Assume the best about one another. It's always a good principle. I've told you many times from this spot, the best way to deal with enemies is not to have any, right? I mean that, guys. Don't have enemies is the single best way to deal with enemies, right? Etc. There's a humility that required for Christian living. So how appropriate is it that he's used this word now three times? Clothe yourselves with humility. God gives grace to the humble. And now our passage, humble yourselves, which incidentally is a command. Humble yourselves. That is a command. And I can tell you from Scripture and from my own personal experience, and probably many of you would echo this, if you're not willing to humble yourself, God will get it done, right? God will humble you one way or the other. So if God gives you a command and you don't obey it, what, does he just turn his head and go, oh, okay, well, I tried? No, of course not. So far better that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now that may in English could sound like a maybe, but it's not, right? In the Greek text, so that at the proper time it's going to happen. Right? This exaltation, this return of Christ, his glory revealed throughout the world, his glory revealed to you if you're one of his children, etc., that is going to happen. But that doesn't change the fact that we are to walk in humility in the in-between time, right? That we are to humble ourselves in the now. And then really interestingly, as it transitions to verse 7, humble yourselves therefore in the mighty hand of God. And then we read this participle in English, casting all your anxieties. Okay, so the thing about Greek, it's a tricky language, and I can't tell you, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that absolutely positively it definitely means X, but I can tell you it probably means, or maybe it should be translated, perhaps, humbly I suggest, that at the proper time he may exalt you by casting all your anxieties on him. Okay. Now, it could mean something else. It's a little tricky in the way the language works, but we read them as separate things. We read them as, okay, I'm supposed to humble myself, I'm supposed to cast my anxieties, I'm supposed to be sober-minded, I'm supposed to be watchful. We read those as separate entities, but they really aren't. In this case, this one, there's a connection between this humbling of ourselves and this casting of anxieties. There is a connection there in the Greek text. Now, when we get to be sober-minded and be watchful, okay, he's starting a separate thought, which is why in English it's a separate sentence. But verses 6 and 7 are connected. There is a connection between humility and anxiety. So let's talk about anxiety a little bit. Now, I should say, I want to preface this. Some of you listening to me right now have anxiety problems. And I know that because it's pretty common these days. And I also know that some of you listening around really don't. Some of you really don't struggle with anxieties, hardly ever. But you probably know, and if you don't, you do now, that a lot of younger people do. And I think it behooves us as Christians, especially if you're in the older category and you just really kind of don't struggle with anxiety much, it behooves us to understand this subject better so that we can help our probably younger brothers and sisters. And if you are in that category of younger brother or sister, or maybe not, maybe you're older than me and you're still struggling with anxieties, if you're one of those people, this text has some things to say specifically, and the Scriptures do, and we're going to look at those this morning. But if you're one of those people that this is like, this doesn't really apply to me too much, preacher. I really don't worry about hardly anything ever. Okay, but key in and pay attention and take some notes so that you can be of greater help to your brothers and sisters who perhaps do struggle with these things, right? So let's talk a little bit about anxiety. He says, humble yourselves so that he can exalt me. Again, probably humble yourselves by casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And man, there's a lot of humility required for that, right? To humbly say, I am worried about X, but instead of trusting in my strength to deal with X, I'm going to humble myself. And I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to cast this need, this worry, this problem, this trouble, this anxiety. I'm going to cast that on God's feet. There's a humility that is required for that, right? And that's probably why brain research people have discovered, okay, and this will help you if you're an anxious person, brain research people have discovered clinically, like you can do the scans on the brain, that there is an inverse relationship between gratitude and anxiety. In other words, the people who are most grateful in life are, on average, the least anxious in life. And the opposite is true as well. The people who are most anxious in life tend to be not so grateful kind of people. Now, these are averages, of course, and so everybody's going to be a little bit different, but there is an inverse relationship between the two. So, you've always heard trite and preachers say it all the time, practice an attitude of gratitude. There's actually real, tangible, biochemical benefits to that. That if you can discipline yourself to be grateful, most importantly to God, but also to the people that God has put around you in your life, that does have a natural effect on decreasing our anxieties. And so maybe if you find 1 Thessalonians, maybe if we look at this text together, 1 Thessalonians talks a little bit, it's not directly about anxiety, but it does talk indirectly about this topic of anxiety by means of encouraging us to be constantly grateful sorts of people. So there's certain things that we're supposed to do on the regular. And 1 Thessalonians 5 reads, you know these words, reads like this, rejoice always. Okay, so I'm supposed to have an attitude of rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. So I'm supposed to constantly be thinking about God and communicating with God throughout the day, giving thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if we take those commands like that one, and there's lots of others, but commands like that one in Scripture to be thankful people, to be grateful people, to express our gratitude to God on the regular, brain research people are now telling us, hey, guess what? That actually helps with anxieties. And we now even know why. Do you notice? So every one of you in the room probably, except maybe some of the youngest among you, you've probably all at least now and again had that sort of sinking feeling in your stomach, right? When you get real worried about something, you've had that kind of, it's a real thing in the pit of your gut, and we call it butterflies in the stomach. Maybe you're nervous about giving a speech and you get that, or that just sort of feels slightly nauseous in your gut sometimes when you're really worried about someone's health or something along those lines. There's a mechanical reason that God has built that system into us, right? We know that we now kind of understand why that's happening. To get to the punchline first, if that's you, if you struggle with those things, really, truly, just a good deep breath and then breathe back out again and a prayer to God Almighty, trusting you in this moment, Lord, trusting you in this moment. I'm humbling myself and trusting you in this moment of anxiety, whatever it is that I'm currently kind of freaking out about right now, trusting you in this moment, Lord. We know biochemically God has actually built our bodies to work that way. The reason you get that crazy feeling in the pit of your stomach is when we start worrying a lot about things, your body starts thinking, okay, well, we got to get ready to fight or flight, right? Your body says, interprets your worry as, there's something we got to fight or there's something we got to run away from. And so it directs blood flow away from your stomach. And when blood flow goes away from your stomach goes, hey, wait a minute, what? And it makes those feelings that are going on in your abdomen, right? So when we relax, when we trust God, when we take a deep breath and we express gratitude, all of those things fight against the anxieties. I want to tell you as well this morning from Scripture, here's 2 Corinthians. And if you're one of those folks, if you have a struggle with anxiety, if that's very real for you, man, if you haven't already highlighted this verse in your Bible, please turn there and do so. 2 Corinthians 10, he's talking about a different concept here, but the idea is appropriate to pull out of it. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he's talking about, like, you know, waging war against these false ideas and whatnot. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy these false arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. So an interesting idea there that we have, it seems, in Christ, we have this ability to take this worrisome thought, right? Sometimes we talk about intrusive thoughts, or to take this worrisome thought and take it captive for Christ. Like, that's a thing you can actually do. And I'm not here to tell you that's easy. I'm not here to give you some cute little formula, and the next time you feel anxious, you just say these little magic words and bippity-boppity-boo, it all goes away. I'm certainly not telling you that. But the scriptures do tell us that it is possible that we have this ability to take thoughts captive, right? Those thoughts that you don't want, those worries that you don't want. You're laying in bed, you can't hardly fall asleep because you're worried about X or Y or Z. You don't want that. Nobody wants that in those moments. We have the ability to take those thoughts captive, says the scriptures. Maybe more broadly, more generally, and this is a really famous passage, you know this one. Romans tells us that we can, it is possible, to transform our minds. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Wow. So we can renew, we can transform, not in our own power, not in our own strength, but because we're in Christ, because we are new creations, we have this ability, primarily through the scriptures, to transform our minds, to transform our thinking, to regenerate and renew what's going on in our headspace and in our worries and whatnot. So it is certainly true that some people are more naturally prone to anxiety than other people. There's a genetic component to that, sure. But you can't just say, my anxious brother or sister, you can't just say, well, it's just how God made me. I'm just a fretter. I just stew on things. I just worry about, no, God doesn't want that for you. He wants you to transform and renew your mind, right? And then finally, one more piece of advice about anxieties. In Philippians, this is another really, really famous passage. You know this one. If we choose to dwell on the good, if we choose to fill our minds as much as possible with the stuff that God tells us to fill our minds with, there's a capacity in your brain to think about things, and there's only so much capacity. So if you fill your brain, if you fill your thought life full of stuff that honors God, there's just really not a whole lot of other room for anything else to squeeze in there, right? And so I would encourage you with these words, Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything that is excellent, and there is, if there's anything worthy of praise, and there is, think about these things. So fill your mind with things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. In other words, the things of God, right? The blessings of God, the things of God. Fill your mind full of those things. So I can tell you personally, in those moments where anxiety sort of weighs down on me, my go-to move is to take a deep breath and say, okay, God, you're still the High King of Heaven. And I really don't like this feeling, and I really don't want to be worrying about this thing right now, and so I'm going to do what you've said to do. I'm going to cast this at your feet. And I am going to choose to trust you right now and trust that you are the High King of Heaven. I'm not going to try to figure out how you're going to solve this problem or deal with this issue because you're the High King of Heaven. My job is to trust. And again, I am not here to tell you guys that that just instantly makes everything better. But that is the solution, the long-term solution, is to trust. All our problems are theological problems, right? So anxiety, the long-term solution to that thing, is Scripture. And to turn increasingly and growingly and more to the God of Scripture and to the truths of Scripture about who we are and who we are not. So when he says in verse 6, humble yourselves by casting your anxieties on him, all that stuff that you want to control, all that stuff that you want to get an answer to, right? And ultimately, anxiety is a trust deficit. So anxiety is, by definition, we have a gap between what we are believing is happening and what we trust we want to happen. There's a trust gap in there somewhere. And so if we trust in him increasingly and in ourselves less, that's humility. Humble yourselves by casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Think about that. The wonder of that, guys. The High King of Heaven, the Lord God Almighty, cares about me. and you? That's unimaginable. But he does. We lose that a little bit in our modern context. We don't live in a world of a king living in a high castle up on a hill someplace. But if we did, if we lived in that world that most of humanity has lived in, where there was no democracy or anything like that, just a king up there in a castle dictating what would happen, little old us, the farmers and fishermen and whatnot, we can't walk up to the king. The king doesn't care about it. The king doesn't even know us. The king wouldn't know our name. The king wouldn't know anything about us, let alone care at all about us. But this king, the high king of heaven, the Lord God Almighty, does. He cares for us, not just about us, but he cares for us. And therefore, we can humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on him. It's incredible, just absolutely incredible. And so he has dealt with our public enemy number one. Right, your greatest enemy in your spiritual journey is yourself. Your greatest enemy is your sin nature. Your greatest enemy is that there's still this vestige of you that loves darkness. There's still this bit of you that, like a dog returns to its own vomit, so we want to return to our own sin. That is your biggest enemy. With the Apostle Paul, we can affirm that we really want to do what's right, but man, there's something in us that just doesn't. And we really don't want to go down those sinful, broken paths, but there's some part of us that really does. So Peter here, now having addressed our main enemy, our sin nature, our own brokenness, he's now going to turn to our second biggest enemy. He says in verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." How come? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we're supposed to humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on God. Okay, got that. But then now we're also supposed to be really on the alert, really sober-minded, really watchful, really careful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls about. Now, probably you've got some kind of nature scene in your mind right now. You've got a pride of lions up on a hilltop somewhere or something along those lines. You're watching in your mind the lion stalking the gazelle or something like that. That's probably not what these folks have in their minds. Lions like that are not native to that part of the world. Probably, this is awful, guys, but probably as soon as he writes these words, what these people are thinking of is some arena someplace where some criminal, or maybe just some Christian, has been thrown out there into an arena with a really hungry, really angry, large cat. And that cat, just like your pet cats, will stalk some little, I watched one of mine yesterday, stalk a grasshopper. Okay, right? And so those little pet cats, they're just mimicking the behavior of them big scary ones. And those big scary ones will stalk. And they will hunch down. And they will creep toward. Have you seen, if you haven't before, look it up after church. There's a famous video made its way around the internet some while ago of a zoo with a small unsuspecting toddler, I think, with his back to the glass wall of the tiger enclosure. And he's just happily doing his little business. Little does he know that the tiger seems to have forgotten the glass wall was there, and the tiger is stalking and then leaps at, of course hits the glass wall, but leaps at this child who would absolutely be dead if there weren't that glass wall there. That's the picture in our mind now. Your enemy, the devil, is stalking you. You're in the arena of life. And this big, crazy, scary, angry cat is around the edge, and it's hunkered down, and it's wandering back and forth, waiting for you to stop looking at it, waiting for you to turn your back, waiting for you to give it opportunity. Because, see, the thing is, the problem we have with the devil is not an inability to resist. The Bible says, point blank, that we can resist him. He says in verse 9, resist the devil, firm in your faith. We have the ability to resist. That's not the problem. The problem is we don't want to. The problem is a willingness problem, not an ability problem. We have. Dear Christian, now if you're not a Christian, you don't. If you're not a Christian here listening to me today, you are still handcuffed to sin. And the devil is your master. But if you are a Christian person here today, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus, if he's called you and adopted you and marked you and sealed you as a child of God, you have the ability to resist the devil. It's just that we don't always want to. We're not always willing to. And so he says to us, Peter says to us, be sober-minded, be watchful. He doesn't, you know, this is not that point where there's some sort of a training montage, right? This is not that point where he's talking about, okay, guys, you know, you can't fight against him until you do this and that and the other. You got to get yourself all built up so you can fight against it. No. This is the point where he says, look, just be watchful. That cat is around, is stalking you around the edge of the arena. Keep your eyes on that thing. So you know where he is. You know what he's up to. Because he's seeking someone to devour. It's amazing to me that there is a world of people out there, not a big world, but there is a world of people out there that actually think in some weird way that the devil is their friend, that they can acknowledge the devil, that they can tap into the powers of the devil, that they can worship the devil. The devil is not your or anybody's friend. He is out there looking for people to devour, and we are therefore supposed to be watchful. We're supposed to be careful, and we have to resist him. How do you do that? You do that firm in your faith. You don't resist him in your own power. Like, let's be honest, guys. He's a fallen angel. We're just flesh and bones. It's not a fair fight. If it's just me against the devil, that's not a fair fight. He's going to destroy me every single time. But see, the thing is, I've been adopted into the family of God. And as a consequence of that, I bear his name. And that's why we have the ability to resist. So we stand firm in our faith, not in our own ability, not in our own power, our own strength. No, stand firm in our faith. And then he says this really interesting and important thing. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So in the back of my mind, I'm supposed to be remembering, as I'm watching that devil stalk me in the arena of life, as I'm humbling myself by casting my anxieties on the High King of Heaven, I'm supposed to keep in the back of my mind, you know what? I'm not doing this alone. We're all in this thing together. We're a family. We're a body. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And whatever I'm going through right now, whether it is one of those anxieties, or whether it is some physical, real problem that the devil has conjured into your life, as it were, whatever I'm going through in my life, I'm not going through this alone, and I'm not the only one who's gone through this. We're an us. We're a family. We're a team. We're a single body. And so it seems clear from Scripture that we suffer better when we remember that we're all in this together. I can't explain exactly why that is. But you kind of know it to be true, right? That you bear up, all of us bear up better under the pressures of life when there's someone else there helping you bear up under those pressures, right? It could be as simple as you're trying to bleed the brakes on your car and you're trying to do it alone and you can't get the dang thing figured out and you're wrestling with it for hours and then all it takes is one buddy to come over. And now there's two of you sharing that burden and lickety-split, you get it done, right? You get it taken care of. We just know implicitly that we do this thing called life better when we are together. And modern science talks about that, and that's part of why God calls us together as a church. He designed us this way, guys. So when you are bearing the suffering of the devil or bearing the suffering of the world's sin, when you are suffering as a Christian, know that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Take comfort in that. And then he says, verse 10, gets to the good stuff. And after you have suffered a little while, now let's be clear, he's probably talking about eternity here. So a little while means your life. A little while means the course of your life. And I'm here to tell you guys, some of you are older than me, a lot of you are younger than me, There's a lot of suffering in life, guys. There just is. And I'm not going to be that preacher who tries to persuade you that if you just put your trust in Jesus, everything will come up sunshine and rainbows. That's not true. It's actually deeply damaging to the gospel. Really damaging to the actual gospel when preachers say silly things like that. Silly is not a strong enough word. When people say damnable things like that. So I'm not here to tell you that. But I am here to tell you that compared to eternity, even if you should suffer oppressively for 90 years, and Lord willing, no, none of us is going to have that. But even if you did, all of your, let's say, 90 years are just marked by brutal suffering. Even if that were true, that's nothing compared to eternity. And so Peter can call it a little while, right? Now, the good news is the great God and Father of all of us generally gives us suffering in doses and then seasons of refreshing and then maybe some more suffering and then seasons of refreshing. But regardless of the tempo and rhythm of your life, it's still just a little while in the grand scheme of things. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you. So let's talk about the certainties, plural, the certainties of his calling. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So, you know, if you've been around here very long at all, that we talk a lot, we put a great deal of emphasis upon the calling of God in your life. You don't choose Jesus, he calls you to himself. If you find yourself in this church this morning, you're not exactly sure why you came today, you just kind of did, it's probably part of the calling of God on your life, right? I pray regularly that God would call our little ones to himself at an early age, spare them the rebellion and the leadings away and all those things that sometimes people experience. The certainties, plural, of his calling. He says, God, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So it's a done deal. It's a fact of reality. We have to hope in it because we don't currently experience it. But it is a fact of reality that we've been called to his eternal glory. He's coming back. He's going to make all things the way they should be. He's going to deal with the whole sin problem once finally and for all time. Every knee will bow, whether willingly or not, in worship of Christ the King. It is going to happen. So because of this, what do we know? What else do we know? Well, he then gives this string. He says he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And those words, they're wide range of meaning in the original Greek there. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. But all of them kind of collectively paint a picture. So if you're reading in something other than the ESV and it's translating those words a little differently, that's not surprising. These are kind of wide range words. But what it seems to mean is something like this. What he is saying, if you put all four of these together as a single picture, he's saying, you are a hot mess. You are a complete dysfunctional, broken down mess. But what he's going to do is he's going to put you in order. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to support you. And he's going to put you on a firm foundation. In other words, picture some dilapidated, broken down old building, right? Just falling apart. Along comes this great, miraculous construction worker who takes all the things and puts them all in order, right? Okay, here, oh, this piece actually belongs over here. Oh, wow, look, the door fell off. Okay, here's the door. Puts all the things in order and then reinforces and strengthens all the things that need to be strengthened, props up and supports all the things that need to be propped up and supported, and then makes sure that that whole structure is now on a nice, solid foundation. You ever seen some of the crazy work people do like that? Right? Or like moving houses? That was crazy. I remember as a kid, somewhere out in Portage, Dad, I was some fancy old house, some antique house. I just remember like it's literally going down the road. I think you were driving. I'm going, what is that? There's a house, like a full-size house going down the road at like 2 miles an hour. What is that? And Dad's like, well, you know, it's really expensive, but you can actually take and restore those old, beautiful, vintage houses, and you can put them on a new foundation. Little did I know then, it was going to be a metaphor for this very sermon. But there it is. That's what God does with us. Because he has called you, because he took his signet ring and he stamped your adoption paperwork and declared you one of his own, because of that, we can say with certainty that he is going to put you in order, strengthen you, support you, and set you on a firm foundation. That is going to happen. And as a consequence of all of that, Peter kind of gets a little bit carried away with himself, and he just jumps into this doxology to him, to this God who restores and confirms and strengthens and establishes, to this God who cares for you, to this God who will willingly take your anxieties, to this God who protects and preserves you, to him be the dominion forever and ever. See, he is not in this moment, he is not praying for God's dominion. He is not praying that we would remember God's dominion. He is certainly not asking that God would have enough power. So no. What he's doing in this moment, he's just straight up rejoicing in the greatness of God. Only the God of the universe, only the High King of heaven, only the one above all others could prompt him to rejoice in this way. Because think about it, guys. He's rejoicing in a story about a lion prowling around the arena looking to eat you. He's rejoicing in a story about the anxieties, the worries, and the cares of this life. He's rejoicing while acknowledging that life is marked by suffering. How can you rejoice in those things? Only because he knows who holds him in the very palm of his hand. Only because he knows who owns the cattle on all of the hills. Only because he knows who created all that is or ever will be and sustains it all, including caring individually for you. Only then can we do that. In other words, to kind of put it all together, the whole that we've seen here in our little 17 so far week-long journey in 1 Peter, here's what he's saying. He's saying that in life, guys, that when we live as Christians are supposed to live, that will produce suffering in you. We're told that point blank in Scripture. All who seek to live godly lives will suffer persecution. So as we live Christianly, it's going to produce suffering. But that suffering is going to produce hope for that future, that glorious future when Christ returns. Or maybe for the immediacy. I don't know, God, I've gotten this problem, I'm in this suffering, and I don't know how you're going to rescue me from it, but I know you are somehow, some way. And that hope produces rejoicing. It's a remarkable thing, an incredible thing. But there it is. When you live as a Christian lives, it's going to produce some measure of suffering. It's going to happen. I had a colleague at Blackhawk, some of you knew, Mark Davidson. He was a big giant of a man. He was a professional basketball player, played in Europe for like a decade. And when he got too old to play basketball, he still wanted to compete in something, so he competed in strongman competitions. And he got just Herculean in strength. Like the guy would literally put a harness on his body and pull semis, you know, down the road and things like this is what he did. He was a basketball coach at Blackhawk. That's how I knew him. And I'm here to tell you, as a man who lived his faith, he took a pretty good beating for that, especially in the sports community, the basketball community. It's all about results, not about Jesus. Mark Davidson always told his students, it's our best for his glory. Always, always our best for his glory. That didn't go so well in a lot of other corners of the coaching world. And then came the day when Mark Davidson was diagnosed with an incredibly rare and pretty much guaranteed fatal cancer. And we prayed for that man. And Lisa Davidson, his wife, would say regularly, through tears, she would say regularly, God is going to take away the suffering of my husband. I don't know if it's going to be by taking him to glory or by miraculously healing him, but he is going to provide an end to his suffering. That's Christian hope. That's Christian hope on display. And as hard as it is, it's true. She still, to this day, as a widow, she still to this day rejoices in the God of all hope and the God of all comfort and the God of all grace, that her husband is now with King Jesus, where she will one day be. This is how Christian life works, guys. If you've been thinking through these three keys, what is Christian living? What is Christian hope? What is Christian suffering? Preacher, I'm trying. I'm just not quite sure I'm connecting all of these dots. Here it is. Live as Christ would have you live, knowing that that will directly lead to some measure of suffering in your life. Now, I'm certainly not here to tell you that God gave Mark Davidson cancer because of, God uses, I don't know how that all works out, but God uses all those things. And Christian suffering produces hope, and Christian hope produces rejoicing, and that's what we just read. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. So what is 1 Peter ultimately trying to say to us? We've got one more week to kind of wrap it all up, and we will next week. But in a nutshell, guys, what is 1 Peter really, what is he ultimately really trying to say to us if it's not this? Live as God has called you to live, knowing that the suffering that ensues is nothing compared to the hope of glory, which should prompt us all to rejoice in Him. You ever thought it odd when the Bible says things like rejoice in suffering? How am I supposed to rejoice in suffering? Well, certainly not easy, but there's the equation. That's how it works out. Next week, as we gather together, we're going to say goodbye to 1 Peter. We'll say hello to 2 Peter shortly thereafter, but we're going to say goodbye to 1 Peter. And kind of looking at the end of our text here, look at verse 12. He talks about Silvanus, faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, people in Babylon, Mark. He's saying goodbye as well, right, in his letter here. And so we're going to say goodbye to 1 Peter. And we'll talk a little bit about these specific verses, but we'll also kind of zoom out and talk about the big picture as we say goodbye to this text before we say hello to the next one. Would you join me as we pray, folks? Lord God, thank you for Peter. What a remarkable story. What a wild roller coaster of a life. In so many ways, reminds me of Abraham in the Old Testament with these high highs and these very low lows. God, thank you for using a chap like that, for adopting him, calling him to yourself, adopting him, and then using him to do really remarkable things for the kingdom, including the writing of these two letters. So God, I'm grateful for the way that you worked out these things in his life, and I'm grateful for this letter. I trust, Lord, that we all are. I pray, God, that we would humbly cast our anxieties upon you. I pray, God, that we would remain watchful and sober-minded against our enemy, the devil. God, I pray both of those things. I mean, of course, it's good for us, but more than anything, God, it's good for your name that we, your children, do as you've instructed us. God, may you find us to be obedient children, more and more obedient children. God, I pray as we turn our attention from your word now toward other important matters as well, we turn our attention toward giving back to you financially. And God, I pray that we would understand, we'd have this real recognition in our hearts that you're the author of all the things. You are the giver of all good things. And so as we give this morning, we're really kind of giving back what you have already given to us. And God, I ask that nobody here gives out of a sense of dread or worse, a sense of earning somehow your favor, but that we give cheerfully as you've instructed us to. I pray that you would bless these funds to continue to pay for the works that we're involved in that you've led us to providentially. God, we trust that you will, as you have, continue to do so in the future. And I ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.